That is our great desire. That song is one of my favorite, actually. The first time I heard it was 4.5 years ago at a fire conference. And there was a young guy who requested this hymn. And I was thinking, young guys, what are they requesting hymns? They want and we sang it and the words just hammered my heart. And sometimes I wonder why we as believers can sing that and not weep. You know, that will be our song in glory, won't it? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? That was us before Christ opened up our eyes and gave us a new heart. We should be eternally grateful. And so I was, you'll be surprised, but I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones last night, Preachers and Preaching. And he said that the churches should be a place of anticipation and refuge. And he said, not refuse. A lot of people like to trash and think that. But he said, imagine if there was a guy on the street and he was looking for answers. And he was just, you know, full of turmoil and perplexed. And he says, too often they'll come into the church and they'll see people with morose faces and they're all downcast and they're just looking at their watch. When is the guy going to shut up? And he will leave saying, well, there's no answers here because they're just walking through motions and being traditional and religious. And so we should pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would come. And that as we're singing those songs, that visitors would come in. And I'm not saying putting on a face, but weeping. Oh, God. Why was I made to hear thy voice? And then if you're also a Christian, those last two verses or stanzas should be a great delight, that we would love to see God's chosen race gather and sing praises, sing the Hallelujah chorus, sing the song of the Lamb, sing the song of Moses. Revelation is full of song. And as we get into Ephesians 5, we're going to see God's people sing, not under compulsion, but actually as the very overflow of being filled with the Spirit as we reflect on the gospel of Christ. So I pray that in the busyness of Christmas, I was thinking that I was walking home. I've been allowed to grow some extracurricular gruffage. I get to wear a tie as well, but we both win. And as I was walking home from the office yesterday, it was insane. Just cars honking, people miserable, you know, I didn't get my gift. And I thought, this is Christmas time. And I was thinking, don't be so foolish to think that there aren't people in the congregation who've lost sight. And I was thinking, here's this little babe, the King of Kings, born in lowly estates. And can you hear him this Christmas? Or are your ears bombarded with tills jangling and debit cards whizzing and cars honking and people scurrying and wives preparing and cooking? And all these things aren't inherently bad, but Satan, he's brilliant. He is trying to get our minds off of Christ. And I'm not getting legalistic, but I just want to question you. Have you lost Christ in the busyness of Christmas, in all the staff parties, in getting the right gift, in wrapping, in trees, in tinsel, in lights, and everything else? Have you forgotten what Christ is all about? And this morning I pray to God that we would be reminded. We were able to go out and hand out candy canes. Now, we're not just giving candy canes, but we're giving candy canes with gospel messages and gospel conversations. Whether or not it's true or not, a tradition has it that the candy cane was originally created or invented or designed 350 years ago in Europe. And it was basically, they said, one of two things. It was a nice, visible, tangible expression for kids to see what the gospel really was at Christmas. A shepherd's crook or staff. But there are some intentional colors going on. The white would symbolize the pure, spotless, blameless Lamb of God who would come into the world via virgin birth. But not only that, there would be the red stripes on it, which remind us that this pure, undefiled, blameless, spotless, perfect Son of God would shed his blood for sinners. So let us remember what Christmas is truly about. And when we're singing these hymns, these Christmas hymns, let us not just do so in vain janglings and in pagan repetitions. But let us think through these words. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're taking a break from Ephesians for a couple of weeks. I think if there were going to be visitors, Let's let them know that Christmas is not about all kinds of things that will perish, that will rust, that thieves will break in to destroy. Did you know that Christmas is one of the most depressing times for many people? So have eyes to see those who are hurting. Tell them about Christ. Tell them about the gift, singular, of Christmas. Sometimes we forget that. We're so caught up in all the hoopla. And sometimes I wonder if we've bought in hook, line, and sinker to the wiles of Satan. He's the god of this world. That's in the book of Ephesians. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, what? Following the course of this world. And who's the prince of the power of the air of this world? Who's the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4? Well, it's Satan. Please don't take me as getting all legalistic and stuff, but please understand that we're not to be ignorant of his schemes. And sometimes he gets Christians hook, line, and sinker because we fall in love with the world. And I was thinking about putting this on Twitter or Facebook, I think more than I should. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? James. 1 John chapter 4, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Those are great Christmas texts, aren't they? But I'm not preaching on those. But I want to warn you, do not become like the world. Let your hearts not whore after Egypt the way the Israelites did once they were redeemed. Hey man, I like all the food and all the ease we had there. We've been called and we're to press on to Emmanuel's land. So let's read verses 18 to the end of the chapter. I will give you a quick overview of why there's all those names, perhaps, in verses 1 to 17. But if you're able, please stand. Let's read God's word with reverence. Some of you might stand on the outside and sit on the inside. I really don't care. God's word demands that we give it homage and reverence. So if you are able, stand. It reminds us that we're not here to listen to some young preacher tell us what he thinks. We're here to hear what God has declared. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, or if you're old school, took place in this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, please let this not be just any old oratorical discourse, any sermon. Father, we're far too needy for that. We're far too broken for the words of a mere man. Father, we hunger and thirst for righteousness and ask that you would satisfy us now with the word as fulfilled in Christ, your Son in whom you are well pleased. Holy Spirit, come. Would you not assist us to proclaim the excellencies of the Christ who came into this dark world to bring his children into the kingdom of light. Holy Spirit, would you not be kind? And would you not raise the dead this morning? I am not so foolish as to think that everybody walks into a church building and even acts religious is truly born again. So would you come? Would you convict us all this morning of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Oh, that the unsearchable riches of Christ might be clearly proclaimed, clearly believed, and clearly applied to our lives. We're helpless. We need you. But as your children, we cry, Abba, Father, give us good gifts. You promise to give the Spirit to those who ask, and so we ask. Come, may we not leave here unchanged. Lord, may we leave here having repented of all the sins we've committed and are inclined to continue to commit. May we leave here with a great love and adoration and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. For they pray this in His name, Father. Amen. Please be seated. Very simple message this morning. And the reason why I want it to be simple is because of last week's message. Ephesians 4:11, we were discussing why God in Christ had conquered these forces and gave gifts to men. And a slice of the entire pie was teaching gifts. Teaching gifts aren't the whole pie, but Paul was sort of just showing us, here are some of the gifts of grace that Christ in His ascension has given the church for her good. And He gave some to be apostles, prophets, those are the people who established the church, the evangelists who go out and share the gospel and bring the nations in, as it were. But also some long-term housekeepers, if you will, some managers, the shepherds and teachers. So they sort of stick it with the church and they stay with them long-term. And why does the risen Christ give pastors and teachers to the church? Verse 12, to equip the church, or to equip the saints, literally. Okay, those who are redeemed. But what does He equip the saints to do? Remember those three prepositional phrases. So firstly, to equip, or towards the equipping / training of the saints. For what? For the work of the ministry. And so we understand that ministry is not just a pastoral thing. We have this idea that there's this professionalism that separates clergy from laity. And no. Paul is saying that every part is integral and vital. For the third preposition, what is the work of the ministry? It's the building up of the body of Christ. And so I was thinking, how can I train you to build up the body of Christ in this season where people are a little more open to gospel talk? You will probably be getting together with family and friends today or tomorrow or Tuesday. Some of them non-Christian, some of them professing Christians, some of them born-again Christians. Share the gospel with Christians too. We love the old story. I love it. Those who have been immersed in it love it the most, the hymn says. And so I wanted to remind you to get past the prattle of Christmas talk in Canada and remind people, what is it all about? It is about a son of David who is the son of God who dies for His people that He might be their Emmanuel. Very simple. That's Matthew chapter 1. And all those names there are emphasizing that Jesus is the longing of every human heart. He is the fulfillment, the hopes and fears of all the years. We sing that song, don't we? Are met in thee tonight. Well, they knew, the hymn writer knew Matthew 1 is what people are longing for. God's people have been longing for God to come into this world and rescue them. But as we're going to see, this divine rescue isn't defined by us. That Christ didn't come ultimately to rescue us from material poverty. That's maybe part of the new world He's starting to form. But ultimately Christ came not to rescue us from tyrannical governments or from low self-esteem. He didn't come to help you to find all that you can be and be healthy. No, Christ came to rescue us from the one enemy that plagues all of mankind. Affluent Americans as much as poor Indians. 1 Corinthians 15 says the final and ultimate enemy that the Messiah rids His people from is what? Death. And so verses 1 to 17 remind us that whoever this Messiah is, He is the seed of Abraham. And if you're a student, write down Genesis chapter 12. Because God made a promise to Abraham that He would bless the nations in his seed. In his descendant, singular, Paul makes very clear. That one of these offspring of Abraham, and it sure ain't Isaac, and it sure ain't Jacob, and it sure ain't any of the 12 sons, and it sure ain't any of the kings. And so Matthew is saying, oh, the hope of the world as given to Abraham in nascent form in Genesis 12. Perhaps this is the one who will be the true blessing to the world. And what is the blessing to the world? Not what we see at Christmas time in the malls. That's not the blessing. Sometimes I think that all of that is a cursing. Sometimes I wonder what some of those poor beggars in countries that are third world, if they get Christmas a lot more than us. Anyways, not only is he the son of Abraham, but emphatically, as we're going to see this morning, he's the son of David. That our Messiah, though God, is still a human king. And we're going to see some scriptures that are going to sort of wed these ideas that for us to have any hope, that this Messiah must not only be a son of David, but he also must be the son of God. Because blood is going to be shed, and this is going to have to be some really special blood if it's going to save even one sinner from all of their sins, let alone a great innumerable host that we see in Revelation. So Matthew says that something special is going to happen, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. That's intentional. You're thinking, wait a minute, there's more than 14. Matthew is showing us a pattern here that God is directing history. Some of you need to know that at Christmas time. Some of you are really depressed at Christmas time. Some of you are lonely at Christmas time. Some of you know people who are lonely at Christmas time. Matthew 1 verses 1 to 17 remind us, God is on his throne the whole time and he is directing history. I know it's kind of cheesy, but history is his story. And that in the fullness of time, we're going to see in Galatians 4, at the exact right moment, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law. Why? To redeem those who are under the law. Why? So that we, as his people, those who trust in him and repent of their sins, might receive the inheritance as sons with full rights to all that God has desired to give us. So from Abraham to David, 14. David to the exile, 14. And here we go from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, the Christ, 14 generations. And now he's going to sort of slow it down a little bit, sort of focus in. So like when you're with your iPad, you zoom in a bit. That's what he's doing. He's zooming in on this Christ now. He's not focusing on Abraham or David. He's focusing on Christ. And this is no natural birth. In redemptive history, some of the greatest moments are birth narratives. We think of Abraham and Sarai, or Sarah. Supernatural conception going on here. Abraham's 100. Sarah's womb is dead, Paul says. We even see with the other children following. Children like Samuel. Children like Samson. All throughout redemptive history, when there's childlessness, and then God intervenes, this child is going to be special. But we're going to see that this is a child far greater than Isaac, far greater than Jacob, far greater than any of the 12, far greater than any son that has ever been born into the world. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before she came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. All through redemptive history, God makes a promise, and then there's tension that comes in, intentional tension. And it's to remind us that nothing can thwart God's plan. Remember when God made the promise to Abram and Sarai? She laughed. There's the unbelief. Maybe it's through Hagar. Maybe the son born to Sarah, Isaac, will be killed in Genesis 12. There's always tension that seems to apparently want to thwart God's plans. But can God's plans be thwarted? No. And so that's how you should read this. Now, there's this virgin, very young teenager, most scholars believe. And she's betrothed. And back then, betrothal was basically marriage. Though they hadn't consummated the marriage in the marriage bed, Hebrews 13, it was a legal and binding agreement. It was a covenant made. And actually, the only way to get out it was by death or divorce. Okay, so we have this couple and they're betrothed. And all of a sudden, she's found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And you're thinking, okay, Joseph is the son of David. Hopefully this will be the Messiah. Oh no, what's going to happen? If Joseph puts Mary away, will Jesus be a descendant of David, according to the flesh, Romans 1:4? No, he won't be. He'll be a son of Mary. But for Messiah to be all that the Old Testament longed for was to be not only the son of God, but also the son of David. And so you need to be reminded that nothing can thwart, nothing can hinder, nothing can stop the sovereign plan of God. Whether at Christmas time or in your own life. Maybe some of you are thinking, oh wow, this is crazy and it doesn't apply to me. Absolutely it applies to you. And nothing will stop God from accomplishing His purposes, which He decreed before the foundations of the world for His glory and the good of His people. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, in other words, he was a law-abiding citizen. And when I say law-abiding, I'm thinking of the Old Testament Torah. And under the Old Testament, he was to put her away. This is the tension here. Not only can Joseph put her away, but according to Deuteronomy 22 and somewhere in Numbers, I think 6, one of the stipulations of the Old Testament law was that if there was a woman who had committed adultery, she was to be legally stoned. That kind of has problems if this is to be the savior of the world, doesn't it? God is going to have to not only supernaturally intervene in Mary's life to bring the Savior into the world, God is going to have to supernaturally intervene in Joseph's life to bring the Savior into the world. Because this just man could have easily said, hey, pregnant, we're betrothed, but you know, I was on a 6-month, I went to Jerusalem and I was being holy and I came back and there was a bump when there wasn't a bump when I left. Something happened. And he was going to put her away. And so he was thinking this through and thinking, what should I do? He's a just man. He's probably like a lot of us. What will bring God glory in this? I want to believe her, but that's just hard. And before you start looking down your self-righteous nose, just imagine husbands going on a business trip and coming back and 4 months later your wife is pregnant. Whoa. Well, it was supernatural spirit. You would probably question it too. And so God supernaturally intervenes. He visits Joseph in a dream. And D.A. Carson says that dreams are a central motif in Matthew 1 and 2 to remind us that God is on His throne and can do as He pleases to bring about His redemptive purposes. Not Mary, not Joseph, not Herod, not you, not me, not anyone can stop the Savior from saving His people from their sins. That's good news, isn't it? Some of you have family and friends who you just think, they need some supernatural intervention here. Well, God can do as He pleases. And if He wants, He can speak to them from a donkey or through a dream. He can use somebody on the streets handing them a candy cane. Who knows? Who knows? God is on His throne. This just man didn't want to put her to shame, so he resolved to do plan B. According to some of the stipulations of the Old Testament, he could pay a fine and then put her away silently. In other words, she wouldn't be brought before the people to be publicly stoned. Remember what goes on in John chapter 8? The woman who was caught in adultery, what did they do to her? Publicly were going to stone her. Joseph says, well, maybe she's right. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put her away. And Joseph's not doing what is wrong, he's doing what is right. But that's going to perhaps thwart God's plan, isn't it? So what does God do? He sends a messenger, an angel of the Lord. And he appeared to him in a dream. And he said, Joseph, son of David. Of course, as we're reading this, that's very emphatic. Chapter 1 is all about David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Done. We don't know if there was an argument or not. Joseph believed it. I don't know if it's like the pansy angels we see all around. I think angels are a little more terrifying. Because when I read the Bible, when people see angels often, they usually fall on their faces. Okay, so it's not sort of this little all white and fluffy little wings and, you know, really effeminate. No, the angel probably freaked him out. And he's like, okay, probably should obey this. Now we're going to get into the text. Okay, so he's not going to put her away. The plan is still going to go. Verse 21. you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And so what Matthew is doing here is he's presenting us two names. And you remember in the Old Testament that a name was really someone's vitality, their personhood, who they were. Okay, it's hard nowadays. I'm Ryan. Well, that's just a title. But this is more than titles being explained here. This is their mission. This is their work. Okay? So we're going to look at the person of Christ, how that's related to the purpose of Christ. Okay? Don't separate. His name is Jesus. That's his person. And his purpose is to die for the sins of his people. Okay, his person is Emmanuel, and his purpose is to reconcile God and man. And notice the order. First he's called Jesus before he's called Emmanuel. Maybe I'm reading into it. But for God to be with us, what needs to be gone from us? Our sin. So let's go back to the garden quick. I'm just freestyling here. But God created all things good in Genesis 1 and 2. And the language and the imagery is that God walked with his people. There was fellowship with his people. There was community with his people. That there was interaction and intimacy going on. That they walked with him. They talked with him. They worshipped him. His presence, his blessing, favor was there. Because sin wasn't. And then Genesis 3 creeps in. And the woman with her pansy husband standing beside her is beguiled, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. She believes the lie. Satan comes and he presents a form of God's word, but with some nuances and twists to it. And so she believes the lie and she disobeys God, believing that maybe God is not so good in only giving himself to her. Unfortunately, they learned it was a lie after they had disobeyed. So Genesis 3 comes in, they sin, and what happens? That Emmanuel principle, that Emmanuel concept, which is going to pervade the rest of the Old and the New Testaments, is broken. That God is, as it were, not with his people the way he once was. That shalom, that peace, that prosperity that exists in community is broken because of sin. Is that why there's so much nastiness around Christmas time? It is. You know why? Because people are trying to fix themselves without Christ. They don't realize that the alienation that exists in their life between themselves and their family and themselves and society and even themselves and themselves is the result of sin. And a bigger TV or a bigger diamond ring, or whatever you get in your mailbox, that's not going to remedy the situation. And we believe the lie that somehow that's going to make everything better, but it never is. It never makes it better. God's solution to bring us back into his presence, that we might have God in our midst, God in his blessing presence, that Emmanuel might be with us, requires sin must be dwelt with. For us to dwell with God, sin's got to be gone. It's just the way it is. If you're really stinky, if you're rolling in pig manure and you want to hang out with me, I'm going to say, well, if you want to be with me, the filth has got to go. And that's a poor analogy of an infinitely holy God who says, well, if you want me to be your Emmanuel, first I must be your Savior. Okay, so the first name given to Jesus, or given to this Messiah, is Jesus, Joshua. Or if you're a Messianic Christian, Yeshua. I don't know why they think that's so much holier. Now, I believe in Yeshua. Well, I believe in Jesus. It's all good. Why do you have to try to do that? Jesus the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach. Or whatever. Okay, I guess you have a closer connection. However you want to pronounce it, Jesus comes from the Old Testament, Joshua. Anyone know the words, the Hebrew words that Joshua is comprised of? Yasha. That's the Hebrew word to save. And then Yahweh, sometimes just Yah. So you've got the Yeshua, God, Yahweh saves. That's who Messiah is for us. God is reminding us that's not just his title. It's also his mission. And Jesus would come into the world to bear the sins of his people. She will bear a son. And this son means a king. And you should call this king Jesus. Why? for he will save his people. We're going to slowly unpack that. This has nothing to do with my notes, but I sense this is where the Lord is leading. God is going to save his people. I'm not going to get into a sermon on Calvinism, but I do want to ask you, do you belong to him right now? That Jesus is not the savior of those who die rejecting him. Jesus is the savior only of those who repent of their sins and put their faith in him alone. They transfer their trust in anything and everything, including themselves. They transfer their trust from other things, other crutches, and they place it wholly on Christ. They, as it were, put all of their hope, all of their, you put all your something in a basket? What's the phrase? Put all of your eggs in a basket. You put all of your hope in Christ. It's not like, well, I hope Christ will save me. Christ alone will save me. Christ's people are those who hear his call. Matthew 1 is just the beginning. Jesus is going to go to Matthew chapter 4 and he's going to start to call people. And he's going to make them fishers of men. And to become one of his children, as we're going to read in Matthew 16 and following, he says, if anyone would follow me, if anyone wants to be one of my people, if anyone wants to belong to my community, there's a couple of prerequisites. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. It's interesting that chapter 1 is so emphatic on David. And David is a king, and I was thinking through this. That's the central thing of the gospel, is that our Savior is a king. He calls the shots. He makes the demands. You don't say, well, I'll come to you, Jesus, under these conditions, like in the Holy War. It's by John Bunyan. You should read it to your kids. Where Prince Emmanuel comes into the city. And Diabolus, who's getting deposed. And they send some counter offers, almost like you're bidding on a house. And Emmanuel says, all of it! All of it's mine! And Diablo says, well, how about some of it? Jesus is a king. Yes, he's in a manger. And yes, you can faintly hear him crying. And yes, he's going to live a perfect life and hang upon a cross. But never at one moment is he not a king. Not ever at one moment is he ruling and directing all of history. The babe in Matthew 1 and Luke 1 is the same Savior in Revelation when he comes with a sword in his mouth and he's slaying people. And he's saying, I rule and I reign. The world is my footstool. And so Jesus says, yes, I am a Savior, but I'm a Savior King. And so understand that if you come to him, or when you're preaching the gospel to people, they come to God on Christ's terms. That he doesn't haggle or bargain. It's not a Kijiji thing where you're like, I'll give you $50. No, I asked 75. I'll give you $74.50. I'll take 75. You come to Christ on his terms. Okay, so the first thing, the first title is he's a savior. And as a savior, he saves his people. And his people are those who what? Believe on him. They repent of their sins. They say, whoa, I'm going to hear John's message. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make your path straight. Are you living in sin this morning? And Jesus says, that's not what defines my people. Get rid of the sin if you want me. Christian, if you want more of Christ, less of sin. Is that legalism? No! It's you being the most human you can be. He will not just save his people. It says he will save his people from what? From their sin. So when you're sharing the gospel, don't just present Jesus as this warm, cuddly little bear. No, he came. He was born to die. Cradle, cross, crown. The three go together. You can't just have this cute and, I want to just swaddle him and cuddle him. No, he's going to die on a bloody cross, bearing the wrath of God for your sins. He will save his people from their sins. And that's what Christmas is all about. Please don't just think that it's a little infancy narrative. Before he's even born, he's given his mission. And Joseph and Mary understand it. Mary, there's going to be some pain in your life. You're going to watch your son be crucified as he dies on the cross for your sins. So when you're sitting at the table with your religious family, And they, I'm down with Jesus. Why did he come? Why did he come? I always think of Paul Washer. He says, sometimes we think that Jesus came because we're just so lovable and so fantastic. Jesus came because our sin was so wretched and so wicked and so abominable and so damnable and so infuriating to God. It probably might damper the further discussion of light talk at the table, but it's worth it. Christ came not to be a good teacher ultimately. He didn't even come ultimately to do miracles and impress people. Jesus came ultimately to do one thing. Because if Jesus taught well and he did miracles, would have that dealt with the inherent problem of mankind? It would have just continued. It would have just been a nice little light show for 30 years, seeing some cool things happen. But after he left, nothing would have changed. We would still be rotten, vile, unrepentant, God-hating, man-killing sinners. And so this is the ultimate purpose of Christmas. Don't be afraid. If they're a Christian, they'll love to hear about it. Yeah, Christmas is about Christ dying for my sin. Tell people that his name means Yahweh saves. And it's not the social gospel. I know I'm getting ranty, but I talk to so many people. Well, yeah, he came to set the prisoner free. From what? What is the slave that most binds people in the Old and the New Testament? It's not Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar. It's none of these tyrants. It's not Saddam Hussein. It's not bad presidents or dictators in other countries. The hope of the world is not deposing tyrants ultimately. The hope of the world is deposing the tyrant, sin. Because once sin is taken care of, Satan and the law have no sting left. If people are living free, but they're still slaves to sin, they still go to hell. Sounds like a pigeon. It's probably my, if that offended you, just I thought that was my own girl. Joseph, call him Joshua. Call him Jesus, for he's going to save his people. And I'm going to have this. His people are not just religious people who come to church when they think they should. They're not just people who have Bibles or use religious talk. His people have been born again. His people have been saved from their sins. His people have turned from their sins. Have you turned from your sins? I'm not asking, do you feel religious? Have you turned from your sins? Have you cast everything? Have you cleaned out everything and said, I surrender all to this King that he might save me? I throw myself wholeheartedly upon him. Do you know what the new birth feels like? You'll know it. If you're like, I don't know, I just feel religious. You don't know the new birth. You don't know what it means to be saved from your sins. Do you know what it means to be saved from your sins? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. I would love to get into Isaiah 7, but I'm not. But the fact that God is sending his son into the world to die for the sins of his people is saying it fulfilled all that Isaiah talked about. Not just Isaiah 7:14, but also Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 53 and all of Isaiah that this Jesus is going to do whatever it takes that God might dwell with his people once again. That's what the people have always been longing for throughout redemptive history. Yeah, we want to be free from the Romans. But if God saves us from the Romans, in a matter of time, we're just going to be slaves to someone else. And so God sends his son into the world to die for the sins of his people. And those who receive this forgiveness, those who are his children, who have repented and believed in the gospel, it says that this one born of a virgin shall call his name Emmanuel. Hebrew preposition im, with. El, God. And then you put some words, some letters in between. Emmanuel, God with us. I'll just say this very simply. If you're still dead in your sins, God is not with you. Rather, John chapter 3 says that the wrath of God abides upon you right now. Such a sad story. If you want God to be with you, God to be for you, there's a barrier. As Tony reminded us, that there's wrath coming down. And why does wrath come down? Because God is just this angry tyrant, he's just looking for someone to punish? No, God's anger and wrath flows from his person, that by nature, light wars with darkness. According to his nature, God must react violently. There must be a holy recoil against sin. It's not because he chooses. God can't choose to hate sin. God, by necessity and virtue of his holiness, must hate sin. It's not because he hates you. He hates sin. He must. If God doesn't hate sin, we're in trouble. And because God hates sin, because we have sinned, we need a Savior. If there's any hope for dwelling under the blessing promise and premise of God. And all these false churches that give you these illusions that you can be right with God because you go to a church and you give, that's from the pit of hell. Okay? You come here once, maybe you don't. You come here understanding that there's only one way to be reconciled to God, and that's through the man, God Jesus. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. That God in 2 Corinthians 5 is pleading to the world in Christ. Be reconciled to God in Christ, not in religion, not in giving, not in learning theological jargon, not in being religious or holding to traditions. Those are far too small and make mockery of the cross of Christ. First name, Jesus. Why? His mission is to save his people from their sins. Second name, Emmanuel. His mission ultimately is to reconcile God and man, which requires the prerequisite of us being reconciled to God is sins must be taken away. So when you're singing, Jesus our Emmanuel, think about it. If you're dead in your sins, be very careful of uttering those words, because Jesus is not your Emmanuel. He is the Emmanuel of those who are in him, those whose sins have been covered by his blood, those who have been forgiven by a holy God. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he ended up calling his name Jesus. Let's just stop there. I had a crazy long sermon through all the Old Testament. Maybe we'll do that another time. Tracing Jesus as the Son of David and Jesus as the Son of God throughout the Old Testament. But let's just say the Word of God declares that Jesus, according to the flesh, is the Son or the seed of David. And that's necessary. That he must be a man. That it's not enough just for him to be an angel. Because I preached on this last year. Hebrews chapter 2. Anybody know it? Verse 14. Therefore, since the children... Or let's just say in light of Matthew 1:21, therefore, since the people share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise had to what? Partake of the same things, of flesh and blood. Just if you're able to turn, or if you just want to listen, listen. It says, so that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And you said, wait a minute, I thought he came to take away sin, not destroy the devil. Sin is the devil's weapon, just like sin is the law's weapon. You take away sin and you destroy the power of the one who holds sway over death, and that's the devil. It's like just having a gun with no ammunition. And to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why are you a slave to death pre-Christ? Because as we saw this morning... Nope, we didn't. The wages of sin is death. I thought about it. And these iPads, there's an app on here that you can, it's sort of like a GPS, and you can sort of track things, right? So I'm looking like, okay, let's see, where's Chris? Okay, and as he's moving, I can see where his iPad is. It's got a GPS in it. And so I see this dot moving. If you're outside of Christ, you can move wherever you want. And all God sees is the verse, your sin will find you out. God's got his GPS target on you. And you can go into church, and you can be religious, and you can do all kinds of things. But when God looks down, that little target, that little GPS target, your sin will find you out. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. You're a slave to death. It's a ball and chain that you can't cut or sever because your sin has not been severed. Why do we die? Why is there hell? Because of sin. So what is the greatest need? What is the greatest remedy for all of mankind? Not world peace. Because God says to Isaiah, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to who? The wicked. The false prophets prophesy peace, peace, when there is none. And they heal up the wound of my people lightly, says Jeremiah. And because there's all these hucksters God sends into the world, Jesus Christ, who deals with the root. He deals with the sin. He breaks that bondage. Are you a lifelong slave to death this morning? I didn't ask if you're a professing Christian. The Bible says here that if you belong to Christ, that slavery is abolished. You are emancipated from this slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps. It's cool that Jesus comes into the world as the Son of God, but he must also be the Son of David. Why? Because he came to help the seed of Abraham, God's elect. Therefore, this is the reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become what? A merciful and faithful high priest. But the verse isn't done there yet. In service to God. What's the service that Christ offers to God? He says, here I am, O God, I long to do thy will. He takes on a body. And he takes on a body to do service to God. And this service is not merely miracles or inspired speeches that make people feel better about themselves. He didn't come to give a Martin Luther speech or a Gandhi speech. He came to serve God by making propitiation for the sins of the elect. That's what it says here anyways. What is propitiation? It's a good word every Christian ought to know. It's what Tony described. It's Chris's analogy. That God, in his holy reaction against sin, is pouring forth his wrath. And here we are on earth as sinners. And his wrath is looming large upon us. And Christ interposes. And he doesn't deflect the wrath. He doesn't say, here's a detour. Go around and be... No, Christ absorbs the wrath of God. And I always use the illustration. Jared, this is full of water. This is a cup. Well, it's a glass, but pretend it's a cup. You've got a good imagination. Okay? It's like, come on, I know it's a cup, Pastor. Don't treat me like that. Imagine, the Old Testament says that this cup is the cup of God's wrath. And he's ready to pour it out upon people who are unrepentant. And they're going to drink it to the dregs. He says this cup must be exhausted. And it will be exhausted in one of two ways. It will be poured out in full upon sinners who refuse to bow their knees, or a sponge will come in. If you had a really awesome sponge, like really good sponge, Jared, would it soak up all the water? You betcha. That's what propitiation is. That's what Christmas is all about. That the eternal Son of God would come into this world, be born of a virgin at the fullness of time, born under the law to redeem those under the law. The law condemns us as sinners. We need a Savior. But God, in his great love, being rich in mercy, even though we were dead and deserving of that wrath, because of his great love, he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and principality and authority and dominion. And he worked in our life and gave us grace that we might trust in Christ. I had a bunch of other verses, but here's the premise. What's the good news of Christmas? Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of David in one. And as the Son of God and Son of David, that's his person, his purpose is to bear the sins of his people. And what's the response? Go to Matthew chapter 2. I'm done after this. If you like peas, this is my plea. We had his person, his purpose, and now here's the plea. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. I can't find the Westminster Catechism anywhere in the Bible, but it does sum it up nicely, that the chief purpose, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That's my Piper twist on it. Why ultimately has God sent His Son into the world? Why is Jesus the Son of David according to the flesh? Romans 1:4, part of the Gospel. Why is Jesus not only Son of David and Son of God? Why did He come in? Yes, to bear our sins. Yes, to serve God by propitiating our sins. But what is the ultimate purpose? To purchase for Himself a people who will worship Him. The first book of the New Testament is not to be severed from the last book. That this king who was born in a lowly estate comes back in royal attire and regale, and he is to be worshipped as such. This is what it cost to buy rebels freedom to worship God in Christ. That's what it means to be Emmanuel. God with us. He takes up His rightful place in our lives, in our heart, and we respond in worship. Real worship. Because Matthew 2 has two kinds of worship. He's got false religious worship that people go through the motions of, and they sing the words with Frank, and they bear with the long-winded pastor, and they put some money in a plate. And that kind of worship is abominable. Herod says, hey, where is the Son? I want to go and worship Him too. All the while he hates Him, because Herod wants to be his own king. But the reason, the purpose for Jesus coming into the world is to die for our sins that we might worship Him. Let's close with Romans 12. You thought I was going to finish when I closed my Bible. I'm just going to read it. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, those who know Christ savingly, by the mercies, or the NIV, in light of the mercy, I like plural, mercies of God, to what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. That's the ESV footnote, better translation, I think. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God saved you to worship Him. God saved you to throw yourself as a sacrifice upon the altar of love. Lord, here I am. Take my life and let it be. Christ's sacrifice is worth all of me and more. God is so concerned about His glory, He sent Christ into the world to die for the sins of His people. My question is, are you one of His people? And if your answer is no, the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. The Bible says, don't look to see if you... The Bible says, look to Him and live. Don't question if... He keeps using the words elect. I'm cool with that. The Bible does. The Bible doesn't say, believe if you're elect. The Bible says, believe in Christ and you will be saved. Believe upon His name. Believe upon His person. Repent of your sins. Trust in Him. Who are the people of God? Those who have trusted in Him. Who are His children? Those who belong to Him through new birth. And so I appeal to you. Do you know this new birth? Do you know sins forgiven? Do you know the Savior? Can you say Emmanuel from your heart, or are you just from the lip? So that's my plea and my urge to you, is to basically replicate what I've said to you, to your family this Christmas. You can clean it up and make it better. It's not hard to, but let people know what Jesus means, what Emmanuel means, and what His mission was. To die for their sins, that they might dwell with God. To dwell with God, sins must be propitiated. I'll take that as a sign. If you want, come and talk to me. My desire is what we sang. I want to see God's people worshiping Him. I want to see the lost come in. If you're a Christian, you do too. Are you praying as I'm preaching that God will be moving on hearts that are cold and stony and indifferent to such glorious good news? I can't force you to. God sure can. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christmas. We thank You, Lord, that nothing can thwart Your purpose to redeem a people for Yourself. I thank You, Lord, that not even my obstinacy, not even my depravity, my unyielding heart, my unwilling spirit, Lord, nothing. And that's good news. It gives me confidence as a pastor, and it gives Your people confidence to carry on the work of the ministry. That even something like Joseph putting away Mary could thwart. No, nothing can. You sit in the heavens and you do as you please. And you have longed, Lord, to save a people for yourself in Christ, to be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Would you not extend it through Grace Community, through each one of us who are members, Lord, as believers, as we carry on the work of the ministry? Would you not build us up, and may you not also build up the church numerically? As Peter says, that as people hear and believe, they are like stones added to this great structure called the church. Father, give us confidence. I know many here have unbelieving family, whether dads or children or brothers, friends, neighbors. And Lord, we just sort of go with them in their godless talk. Help us to see how concerned you are for sinners. Lord, that you sent us your Son, and that their refusal to bow their knee and be forgiven of their sin is immense and massive. That Christ coming into the world changed everything. And it's not just something to be looked at on the internet or to seen in a little manger outside someone's house. He's not just to be light talk. He's to be the talk. I pray, Lord, as families, as we gather around and even do things like open presents, that Christ might be central. Pray that we would not lose sight of this monumental act in redemptive history where God became man to bring us near, to restore us to himself, that the words Emmanuel might have weight and substance behind them. Father, how can I not rejoice? I don't know why I'm not on my face weeping. That I, who was once an enemy and cut off and under your just wrath, am now a child of the King. That you look upon me with favor because I'm found in your beloved Son, with whom you are well pleased. Father, as we gather, may we truly sing songs of praise. As we sing joy to the world, may we mean it. Not temporary joy that things at shopping malls try to sell us, but real, lasting, eternal, deep, meaningful, true joy. Father, I pray if there's any here who've been playing games, oh God, I pray, would you not draw them to yourself irresistibly now? Would you not woo their hearts by your Spirit? Would they not see the loveliness of Christ? Not just in the cradle, not just on the cross, but also coming back with a crown. Father, let us anticipate that day. Not to look at Mayan calendars, but to believe you're coming back, to be adored and reveled and marveled at by your saints. Hasten the day, Lord. Help us to number our days, to walk in wisdom, to fear you, to tell others about you. Oh, how desperately this world needs you. How desperately, Lord, we need you. Lord, bless our time at Christmas. May we be evangelists. May we proclaim the King has come and is coming. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.